What does faith look like? What does faith look like? Perhaps at school you've done a peer support sort of thing where, you know, everyone stands behind you and you have to sort of fall backwards and they have to catch you. Or maybe you've done bungee jumping and you're trusting the rope. What does faith look like? But what about faith in God? What does that look like? What practical difference does faith in God make? It's a question people, non-Christians today, are asking more and more. Not so much, is your faith based on something that's true? Can you prove to me the reality of something? They're not asking that question so much. But does your faith make a difference in your life? What difference does faith make in your life? Does the way you live prove that God is reliable and true and faithful? And that's a question that James is vitally interested in. And so it makes James a letter relevant for us today in Australia, 21st century Australia. Faith has to look like something. James answered the question about faith directly back in chapter 2. Some people say you can have faith but no deeds. That's impossible, says James. True faith in God looks like something. True faith in God risks something. True faith in God produces something. And so from the start to the finish of his letter, James is interested in practicalities. He wants to see true faith that soaks itself into every corner of our life. He's not interested in a sterile, powerless faith. Faith that has a tiny vision of God, God who pleads for your church attendance 1 hour per week but expects nothing else. That's no God that James is believing in. For James, religion, how you live out your faith, is an all-of-life thing. All the time, in every area, whatever your situation, no area is out of bounds. For James, God has an access all areas security pass when it comes to your life. Now that's a big call, isn't it? It's right up there with Jesus, who said that the kingdom of God was like a man who found a pearl in a field and then went away, does anyone know how it goes next, and sold a few things, pawned the odd possession. Now, he sold everything he had to buy the field. That's the kingdom of God. God wants everything. That's what God is worth, everything. And in this section, from chapter 4, verse 13, James teaches that our religion even affects those things that don't seem so religious. Our so-called secular world. Everyday tasks like earning a living, moving suburbs, they're religion. The attitude we have to those things are an expression of our faith. They are working out our trust in God. And in those everyday areas, he warns us of a number of traps. Traps where unbelief can lead us to sin. Traps for those who have much, for the rich, but also traps for those with little, for the poor. Firstly, though, he turns his attention to the rich. Traps for those with much. They're from verse 13. The first trap is presumption and boasting. Presumption and boasting. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What's your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And then verse 16, he says again, you boast and brag. The traps of presumption and boasting. Now James, he's not saying there's anything wrong with doing business. He's not saying that. There's nothing wrong with moving from one city to another. There's nothing wrong with making a profit. What's sinful is the attitude that presumes. The attitude that presumes to make plans separate from God. The attitude that assumes that you are the one who controls things. And verse 13 assumes something about life, choice, and ability. It assumes something about life, choice, and ability. Firstly, it assumes that you can control how long you will live. Today, tomorrow, next year, I'll do this or that. But let's be real, you might catch an infection and die tomorrow. You might walk across the lights and get hit by a bus. Your plans come to nothing. You're presuming something about the length of your life. Secondly, verse 13 assumes something about your choice, today or tomorrow, this city or that city. But how much can you really control when it comes to your choice? There might be a plane crash or a cyclone or a revolution, and your plans about where you'll move will come to nothing. Verse 13 assumes something about your ability. I'll carry out business and make a profit. If only it were that easy. The world is full of the perfect business plan that comes to nothing. Bank filing cabinets are full of perfect business plans that come to nothing. All the best planning is no guarantee of success because there are so many unknowns. There are so many uncontrollables. It's foolish, says James, it's unbelieving to presume. The reality is, God controls tomorrow. God controls the stock market. God controls the weather. God controls the financial climate, the political climate. God controls supply and demand. The reality is, we control very little in our lives, whether we're poor or rich. You don't know what will happen tomorrow, just says James in verse 14. Your life's a mist. Verse 14 says something about our ignorance. We don't know. We don't know which way a dice will fall, a card will be picked. Verse 14 says something about how fragile we are as well, doesn't it? We're a mist. We're small and insignificant and passing. You can't stop yourself catching a cold. You can't make your children love you. You can't keep your garden healthy. You can't even stop your hair falling out or going grey. You can't stop getting old. You may be able to slow it down. You may be able to disguise it, but you can't stop it. You can't stop yourself from dying. You're like the morning mist that's there just after sunrise for an hour or so, but as soon as the first rays of sun hit it, it's gone. And wealth is no protection, is it? 1990, Kerry Packer, then Australia's richest man, suffered a heart attack while playing polo. The horse probably wasn't doing much better. The ambulance that responded was one of the few in New South Wales that carried a defibrillator. That shocks your heart back into rhythm, and Kerry Packer survived. He wouldn't say miraculously, but perhaps it was. The following year, he donated $2.5 million so that every ambulance in Australia, in New South Wales, could carry a defibrillator. After that time, they were known as Packer Whackers. And no doubt many lives have been saved since. Kerry Packer went on to live for another 25 years. His money made some difference, didn't it? And towards the end, you might remember, he even paid a lot of money to his helicopter pilot who donated a kidney for him. But he still died. His money, no matter how much, how well spent, couldn't stop him from dying. He was just as much a mist as you or I. Well, instead of presumption, instead of boasting, verse 15, James says, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live or do this or that. That's the attitude of faith, isn't it? That's what faith looks like. Faith says, I'm nothing but a mist. I'm powerless. I'm fading. I'm ineffective. I can't control anything. I can't presume anything. But God does. God controls everything. I'm committing myself into his care. That's what faith looks like. It's a big view of God. It's a big view of God's place in the world. It takes faith to recognise that the whole world is God's, that he has the right to rule over every part, including every part of our life, no exceptions. One commentator wrote, James isn't against planning, but only against the sort of self-sufficient, self-important planning that keeps God on Sunday but looks at Monday to Saturday as mine. That's what James is against. Instead, faith sings, "This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad." That's what faith sings when it wakes up in the morning. This is my Father's world. The first trap, presumption. I think it's a particular trap for the rich, because it's easy to trust what you have rather than God. It's easy to trust your independence and your intelligence and your influence when you've got lots of money. Money gives you options. That's why Jesus says it's not easy for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because it's easy for the rich man to trust his riches. That's a trap, I think, that we need to be careful of here at Ashfield. Now, we are certainly not the wealthiest church around, or the biggest, and yet we do have resources. We've got resources. We've got people and buildings and land and money in the bank. And so with the future of property matters in lots of ways still to be decided, it can be easy to trust those things. It can be easy to trust our own plans, to presume rather than trying to work out God's plans and leaving it all in his care, asking for his enabling and guiding. That's what faith looks like. It doesn't presume, it doesn't boast. Well, the second trap the rich can fall into is there in verse 17. It's the sin of omission, the sin of omission. It's a bit of an interesting verse. In some ways, it feels like it's sort of stuck there, not really fitting in the context. But verse 17 says, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." Failing to do what's right is just as much a sin as doing wrong. And I wonder if James doesn't put the command here because he's thinking about the rich, and that it's a particular trap for those of us who have a lot. Because the world is much bigger when you have resources. There are many more good things that you could do with your resources. Money, talents, time, connections, influence. You can see a need on the news or in your street or on Facebook, and you can actually do something about it. Whereas the poor perhaps don't have the potential, the resources, to do as much good. And Jesus agrees with his brother James. Luke 12:48, he says that from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be expected. And so it's not enough for the rich. Now, that includes us, by the way. We're richer than whatever the percentage is of the world. It's not enough for us to say, "Well, I did some good. I did more than that person there." It's not about looking around at what other people are doing, but it's about looking at the need, about knowing what is the right thing to do and then doing it. That's what faith looks like in this case. Faith sees a need and does it. But instead, storing up wealth for a rainy day, not giving to a need because you're refusing to spend what God's given you, that's unbelief. Why is that unbelief rather than sound financial planning? Well, it's unbelief because it's doubting that God can supply what you need. It's seeing a need and then saying, no, I'm not going to give to that because I need this. Because God can't possibly top up what I have if I give it away. It's unbelief because it's trusting in your plans rather than doing what ought to be done and leaving tomorrow with God. You know, all around us there are countless opportunities to do good, aren't there? The single mum in the apartment below, the elderly lady living by herself in the rundown house on the corner, the lonely man at church who looks like he never gets invited to lunch. Another missionary letter arrives in the post with another crisis that needs more money. Every time you walk past the need, every time you turn the page or turn away or change the channel, James says you are sinning. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. It's as simple as that. Well, as we move into chapter 5, James has a third trap for those of us with much: hoarding and self-indulgence. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. And then down in verse 5 he adds, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Now, there's an argument about were the rich outside the church and were the poor inside. I think that's probably the case. I think probably he's, for the most part, he's looking outside the church to the people who are persecuting the poorer Christians who are inside. And yet we still need to look at ourselves and draw something from this. It's a trap when you have resources. The trap is to hoard them, to store up, just in case. On the one hand, hoarding is a trap, but also wasting, enjoying irresponsibly and frivolously. Luxury and self-indulgence is a trap. The wealthy think they're so clever. They think they're planning, they're storing up super and savings and assets. Or else they think they're so immune from ever running out that they just waste things in self-indulgence. But both those things ignore the day of reckoning. Do you remember Imelda Marcos, the wife of the Filipino dictator Ferdinand? He ruled for 20 years, allegedly extorted millions of dollars from the Filipino people. And the Marcoses lived in self-indulgence and they hoarded. And Imelda's favourite indulgence was shoes. That's right. And when the revolution stormed the palace, on their day of reckoning, they found 3,000 pairs of shoes, many of them never worn. Where are they now? Well, apparently they're rotting away in a museum storeroom. How foolish. James wants to go further. He says self-indulgence and hoarding are short-sighted and foolish because they don't just ignore this life, but they ignore eternity. They ignore eternity. They forget that God's day of reckoning is coming. That's the misery that is there in verse 1 of chapter 5. What use is it to have wardrobes full of clothes or shoes when the moths eat them? Or paintings and antiques, even if you keep them safe, they'll eventually fall apart as well. Gold and silver, well, they may not rust, but they're just as useless as copper and iron on the day of judgment. Their corrosion testifies against the rich. Foolish, says the rust. Idiot, idiotic, says the corrosion. Why were you sinking your life into those things? Look at me, says the rust. Their corrosion testifies against the rich. But not only does the corrosion, so do those who've been oppressed by the rich. They testify as well. They're next in line to give evidence. And that's the fourth trap for the rich, oppressing the poor. there in verse 4, not paying correct wages. And all the back pay, the unpaid back pay, lines up to give evidence as well. The back pay is screaming injustice, oppression. It's the language of the law court. When God judges all of the waste, the rust, the moth holes, all of the inequality and the injustice, all of it will be evidence in the brief that's presented to accuse the rich, that testifies to their failure to do good with what they have, testifies to their greed and their trust in things rather than in God. And I love the image in verse 5. The rich who've got no eye on eternity are fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. It's like the turkey that's greedily eating all the grain that its master puts out, blissfully unaware that Christmas dinner is just around the corner. That's the rich, hoarding and indulging and oppressing, but with no eye on God's judgment. Is that a temptation you're falling into? Are you at risk of trusting what you have rather than God? Now, don't misunderstand me. James is not saying that it's wrong to save, or wrong to plan, or wrong to prepare for tomorrow. And he's not saying it's wrong to enjoy the things that God's given you. He's not saying that. But I think the point is, it's where your heart is, what it is that you're trusting, where your faith is, what's the object of your faith, whether you're willing to truthfully say about your savings and your assets, if it's the Lord's will, I'll use this for this or that. Maybe that's a good question to ask. Are you willing to say about your savings and your assets, if it's the Lord's will, I'll use it for this or that? That's what faith looks like. Well, they're traps for those with much. Next, James moves on to traps for those with little. And I think this is where the majority of people in the church are at. What does a lack of faith look like when you don't have much, when you're on the receiving end of injustice? Well, verse 7, a lack of faith will show itself in impatience and grumbling. Impatience and grumbling. Verse 7, be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. Impatience says to God, what are you doing? I know better than you. I would do things this way. I would do things now, not next week. I would do things some other way to the way you're doing it. That's a lack of faith. That's unbelief. Instead, says James, be like the farmer. The farmer, on the one hand, works hard. He doesn't just sit back and do nothing. He works hard. He'll do all that he can to produce a crop. But at a certain point, he just has to take his hands off to recognise that he can't make seeds germinate or sunshine or rainfall, or he can't stop the hail or the frosts or the locusts. The farmer shows his trust in God by waiting. And we should do the same. We should wait patiently, stand firm and endure. We may not be planting crops, but it'll mean waiting patiently for God's justice and not seeking personal revenge. And that patience doesn't come from ourselves either. It doesn't come by summoning up some superhuman endurance. It actually comes by looking forward. Do you notice the little four-letter word there in verse 7? It says, then, or therefore. Why should you be patient? Well, if you go back to verse 4, you are to be patient because the cries of injustice have reached God's ears. He's heard. He's heard. Therefore, be patient. Faith in God patiently waits for his justice because he's heard and it's all in his time. That's faith, and yet instead we often grumble. And that takes impatience to the next step. It moves from attitude to action. And it affects relationships. We complain that people don't meet our needs. Grumbling doubts God's wisdom. Grumbling is the opposite of faith. Grumbling says, God, if I was in charge, I'd do this or that. I'd deal with the person this way. Grumbling is part of the kingdom of you rather than the kingdom of God. It's a particular temptation, I think, for those with little, for the poor, because there's not a lot else they can do. They haven't got the resources to change the situation. They're stuck where they are and all they can do is grumble. But instead of grumbling, faith perseveres. Faith perseveres like the prophets, year after year. Read Jeremiah if you want to know what faith looks like. Preaching God's word faithfully, despite ridicule and abuse and rejection. That's what faith does when we're the victim of injustice. Faith sticks it out with a firm confidence that one day God will restore the balances. The judge is standing at the door. That's a comfort, isn't it? If you're the victim, the judge is standing at the door. Is that something people see in your attitudes to injustice? Do they see faith and confidence? Do they see persevering? And finally, a third trap, there in verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, or you will be condemned. Now, this isn't really a command against using dirty words. It's a command about taking oaths, about saying to someone, I swear on my mother's grave, I'll pay you back, or cross my heart and hope to die, I'll do it this time. But it's presumptuous to be so confident, isn't it? It's the same attitude of overconfidence that the rich have. Today or tomorrow I'll do this or that and I'll go there and I'll make money. It's assuming that you really have the power to do what you've promised. But we know that that's foolish. Instead, you should just let your yes be a yes and your no a no. And what that means, though, more than just your words, is you need to be working hard to be someone who is reliable and consistent in your character, so that you don't have to add any extra evidence to convince someone that you're going to do what you say. Because if you are a reliable character, then that's all you'll have to do. You'll just have to say yes, and people will trust it. Be reliable. And then add, yes, I'll be there tomorrow, if the Lord wills. And that's what faith looks like. Well, once again, James gives a whole lot of advice and commands. And as we've said most weeks, it's fairly plain what we have to do. It's just not so easy to do it. These are not difficult passages to understand. It's just can be hard to actually put them into practice. And it can be easy to get discouraged and to focus on our failures and our inconsistencies. And so I've actually jumped over verse 11 because we're going to finish there. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And isn't that a great place to finish? Don't focus on your own ability or lack. Don't focus on the vileness of your persecutors and the injustice. Focus on God's compassion and mercy. That's faith. It's a decision of faith to move your eyes onto the Lord who is full of compassion and mercy, rather than to focus on what you have or don't have. It's ultimately not about our ability or success or obedience, but about the God we have faith in. It's about his faithfulness, not our faith. He is good and reliable and pure and powerful and just, and he is at work in us. And he is at work in his world. And that's the sort of faith that will actually look like something. And may that be us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that when people look at our lives, they might see something different. They might see a calmness and a peace. They might see a generosity and an other person-centeredness. They might see an acceptance rather than a complaining. They might see people who are living differently to those around them. May that be us, Lord God. Lord, we want to pray for any who are experiencing some of these persecutions and difficulties. Give them the patience, give them the faith to endure and to keep their eyes fixed on you for your glory. Amen.